To open our Bibles, Romans 14, where verses 1 to 9, we've studied under the practices of God's righteousness that started on chapter 12, verse 1, about living for the Lord and being committed to Him, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Secondly, we looked at the love of the Lord, chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Then in chapter 13, we studied the law of God and how all the authorities in life were placed there by God, as hard as it seems. And we are to pay taxes to honor them, et cetera, et cetera. But the way we fulfill all of this is by loving one another. He also warned us at the end of that chapter, be careful how you live. So easy to set up a base of operation for the lust of the flesh and to cause havoc everywhere and destroy your testimony. Now, interestingly, after saying that, in chapter 14, he hits the fourth subject under the practices of God's righteousness, and that's our liberty in Christ. Now, you would think that all Christians would just immediately say, Amen. But the truth of the matter is this issue is probably the one out of all the subjects of Romans that deals with disagreements among Christians and what to do about it. The fact is, Christians don't agree. I doubt seriously that everybody in this auditorium agrees about everything. And we can read the same verses in the Bible and get something else out of it. Even though there's only one accurate interpretation and one God intended, a lot of us are fallible, of course. We're all fallible. And we have the problem, don't we, of being accurate according to what God says. Our fallibility makes that a problem. Liberty in Christ, Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, a lot of Jewish folks at Paul's day were really in bondage, just like many of us are today. It was religious tradition that dominated the scene. The Sadducees were controlling the priesthood. They were very corrupt. They didn't believe in the supernatural, or angels, or the power of God. They were the liberals, really, of the day, and they were ruling the roost. But the burdens they put on people were absolutely unbelievable. They carried God's commandments out to the nth degree, as it were, to build fences and hedges so people would never violate God's word. Still today, we have that problem. I'll give you an example. The Bible says, remember the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And there's a lot of arguments over that. By the way, that's a discussion here in Romans 14. Well, the Bible's clear. Don't do any manual labor on that day. Let's suppose for a moment you are Jewish. It was a covenant with the children of Israel forever, according to Exodus chapter 31. You want to honor it, of course. So remember the Shabbat and keep it holy or separate from the other days of the week. He never told you to go to synagogue or to church, though that developed, of course, within time, when the temple was destroyed especially. Now, manual labor is an interesting thing. For instance, when I preach and teach on the Shabbat, which I do every weekend, I have to tell you, it is manual labor. My doctor tells me that one of my messages with my intensity is about 8 hours of manual labor. Now, I'm not saying that for you to go, oh, but I would like to hear it just once. Thank you very much. Okay, we can move on. But, you know, it's interesting. So sometimes I wind up, like this past weekend, speaking 4 and 5 times on the Shabbat. And certainly from one perspective, would you not say it's a violation of the Shabbat? So why do I feel comfortable teaching like that on the Shabbat? The answer is because my Lord did it. And he never violated anything. So apparently it wasn't involved in the manual labor issue. Well, today they've carried it to an extreme. For instance, they say it is a violation of Sabbath law to write. That is, to pick up a pencil and write on the Sabbath. And in order to protect you, Jewish tradition today says you are not to even touch a pencil or a pen on the Sabbath day. Now, that's what I call a heavy burden. It's It's slight in one sense, since it's not a biggie. But if you want to know about all the Sabbath regulations and all the traditions, I mean, it can just absolutely wipe you out. And so when we talk about this, please understand that in the background of Romans 14. Because I think a lot of Americans, in our contemporary society especially, we have a tendency to be a little loose and liberal and try to interpret this a little differently than what it might have been. This was a serious problem. It's the problem between legalism and liberty. Legalism is requiring a believer to do that which the Bible does not teach. Whoa. You think there might be something in your church, wherever you attend, that might be a little legalistic? Is there something that is required of people that the Bible really does not say? That's an interesting problem, isn't it? These 36 things you've got to do in order to be in our group. But Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Case closed. But we got to add a few things to make sure you're one of us. But in the process of making sure you're one of us, we become legalistic. I was joking with a pastor this past weekend. He's a Southern Baptist. And I tried to offer a little humor. I said, well, you know, the theme of the Southern Baptist Convention this year. He said, no. What is it? More Baptists than people. I thought he would laugh. He wasn't real amused. I said, you know, I understand the only way you can get off a Southern Baptist roll is to die and write them a letter afterwards. He still is not laughing. I said, you know, some of them actually believe they go back to John the Baptist. How did I know he believed that? You understand, everything I was saying, my foot is getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and I haven't even spoken yet in this church. He was ready for me to bye-bye. He wasn't sure he wanted me to stay around. We had a great time, though, in the Lord. But my point is, you know, sometimes you wear a big B on your back. You're more Baptist than you are Christian. You know, we have this problem, don't we? We have a lot of things. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran. And in fact, when you ask people sometimes about their relationship to the Lord, what's the first thing they say to you? Well, I have, you know, I'm Methodist. Well, I didn't ask you that. But to them, what difference does it make? We're the in-group. It's almost like when we go to heaven, there'll be a little group over here called Methodists. Here will be the Presbyterians and the Baptists. No, there will be no brand names in heaven. None whatsoever. I like what one old farmer from Missouri came up last week to me after hearing me talk about Israel and God's promises to the Jews. And he came up and he said, do I get this straight that there's going to be Jews in heaven? Now, you have to understand that culture to understand the man was really kind of shocked about it because he's figured that they're under some sort of curse. And he was surprised to learn that they're the most important subject in the Bible and God really loves them. And he's never cast away his people. But he's just sitting there in shock listening to this. You understand, folks, it permeates our so-called Christian culture, what we call legalism. We are telling people things that we made up, maybe to protect ourselves or to help us understand that we're different from somebody else. We wouldn't want to be the same. That means we'd have to get along. Amen? Is everybody okay? We haven't even read the scripture yet. Let's go to Romans 14. We're going to read the first 9 verses. It's a powerful section of God's Word about liberty and legalism, especially about the application of judging someone else because they disagree with you on a matter that's really not essential to your faith in Christ. Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, which we have felt is the theme here. And we ask the question, are you fully persuaded? Verse 6, he that regardeth the day, and in this context of that day and the book of Romans, he's certainly talking about the Shabbat. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ, or Messiah, both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you open up our hearts to the problems that we often encounter. Many of us have our own opinion about things that causes us to divide and not have fellowship with others who claim to be believers but don't quite agree. God, help us to understand where the lines are. Help us to understand that which is worth fighting for and that which we should be kind and agree to disagree. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus, our Messiah and our coming King, we pray. Amen. Now, to give you an idea of the whole chapter, we're only going to do a little bit of it in this message. But under liberty of Christ, we're going to give you three statements. And so you might want to jot them down. We're only going to be in number one in our message now. First, it excludes this liberty we have in Christ. It excludes judgment of others. That's where we're going in our message now. The second thing we'll look at begins in verse 13, actually. Verses 1 to 12 is the whole argument about excluding judgment of others. But in verses 13 to 21, our liberty also exercises love to others. It isn't just a matter of not judging them, it's a matter of loving them also. And then number 3, in the last two verses of the chapter, verse 22 and 23, it experiences discernment for yourself if you really understand what liberty in Christ is all about. You experience discernment for yourself. Now, when we talk about excluding the judgment of others, we have a number of problems that I know you probably didn't come to hear, but to really understand what the Bible is saying, we need to deal with it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that every time you read the word judge or judgment or judging, you are talking about different Greek words. And the intricacies between them have a lot to do with what you understand we are to do. For instance, the basic word judge, the word krino in Greek, means to decide, to conclude, to determine, to pass sentence. It appears 160 times as both a noun and a verb in the New Testament. Now that means if you went to court and the judge made a decision, he judged it, he passed a sentence. By the way, it's that word that is in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." In other words, it's never right for us to bring sentence, to bring condemnation, to bring a declaration that we have already determined what the truth is here. This is a very serious matter here. We're accused in James's a letter of trying to play God when we do this. That somehow we know people's motives and we know why they did what they did or why they argued what they argued. And God says flat out, don't judge anyone in this matter. Don't pass a sentence. Don't declare like you know what they're saying. You don't. They probably don't know either. Secondly, we have in each of these cases the word krino, to judge. It has a preposition in front of this. We call it in Greek a compound word. And what happens is it takes on another meaning. We have the word ana krino. And it means, interestingly, to ask questions, to examine something. It's a very Jewish word. Even though Greek, It translates many, many times, in fact, 17 times. It translates in the New Testament that which Jews kind of learn in their culture. We ask a lot of questions, sometimes driving people crazy. But this is the word, anakrino, asking a lot of questions in order to somehow arrive at what might be the possible truth here. And interestingly, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is the word in verse 14 and 15, where we read, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, because he neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Anakrino. Examine carefully. Lots of questions asked. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." Anakrino. Examines. Asks questions. It's the same thing said in Acts of the Berean Christians. They search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. It's not saying that now that you're spiritual, you can make a verdict on everybody's life. You can let them know who they are, where they stand, and what the judgment of God will be upon them. No, we're never to do that. But we are to anakrino, meaning ask questions, examine all things. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more you become a Spirit-filled believer in the sense of applying what you know the Bible teaches about it and getting into the Word of God, the more you will do this. You will not be quick to accept everything everybody says to you. People say to me almost every weekend the strangest things. This weekend, a fella actually had Jesus in his bedroom. And he told me what he looked like. He said he's immediately stunned that he had blonde hair. I said, "Well, that is quite stunning in that he's Semitic. I would assume he had very dark hair and dark skin." "Oh, no. He has blonde hair and blue eyes." I said, "Really? That's very interesting." I said, "You know, after his resurrection, the Bible says his eyes are like a flame of fire. I sure hope you didn't get burned." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, let me just show you." And I read him Revelation 1. He said, "Well, that's not the one I saw." Well, I said, "If I were you, I'd be careful about the one you saw." And by the way, he's not leaving heaven's throne to pay any private visits to anybody. You know, the other possibility is you had too much chili last night and you thought you saw him. You know, I'm trying to be kind to him, you know. But do you understand what I'm saying? Now, those who are spiritual, those who know the Lord and have grown in Him to the point of what Corinthians calls maturity in the Lord, are not going to jump at everything everybody says. You see, anakrino means I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to say, "Well, what verse was that? I want to know where you got that." "Oh, no, it really happened." "Well, I'm sure you believe it happened, but I'd like to know how it happened." You say, "Oh, that's a critical spirit." No, it's not. It's being careful, examining, asking questions. That is a word we are to do. Not pass judgment. Let's just find out what the truth is. Now we have another word called diakrino. This is used many, many times, 22 to be exact. And it's also in our text in verse 23, Romans 14, 23. Look at that. "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." The word doubting is diakrino. That's an unusual application of the word. It's translated to discern many times in the Bible. It literally means to judge through something, to make a distinction. It means you saw something, you heard it, but as you evaluate it, you judge through it and find out what was really behind it. It's similar to anakrino that asks a lot of questions, but in this one, you now seeing through what was presented to you that there's something else there. Many times I have seen people ask questions or make a comment that's way off of what the Bible says, but what was really behind it was maybe a broken heart, maybe a painful experience from the past, maybe an unresolved conflict, something's wrong, and it caused them to do this, but judging through that and really discerning it. In this case, he who judges through all this is damned if he eat. The meaning here is that here is a non-essential, and you're going all the way through to find out what the motive was, and you never will. And so you will be judged by the Lord if that's your attitude. So it's a negative usage of the word. it is also used positively in the Bible, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Now I have another problem here. I don't mean to create a lot of problems for you, but in chapter 14, verse 1, we have to ask the question, this is so debated among Christians, who is the one who is weak in the faith? The first thing I learned as a pastor is that in talking to people, you have to understand that it's always someone other than you. Nobody wants to believe they're weak in the faith. But who is this one who's weak in the faith? And I want to take a moment on it because, once again, it's very difficult to understand what he's saying until you get that straight. Who's weak in the faith? First of all, it doesn't say weak in faith. It says weak in the faith. When the definite article is in front of the word faith, it's referring to doctrine or teaching, not a person's ability to believe. He's not saying that this person just doesn't believe anything. That isn't what's being said at all. But he is weak in a doctrinal area. It also does not say weak in morals. Please be careful. This is where Christians have been way off base, thinking that somebody who's weak in the faith is somebody who's weak morally, and we're real strong because we build all these fences up. You know, we got the five, nasty five and the dirty dozen and so forth, and we've made a list and we protect ourselves. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't go with girls that do. Well, you can prove your dog is a Christian on the same basis. He doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't go with girls that do. Your dog is not a Christian. You understand? This is just crazy to me. But you know something? Christians are doing this. One of the interesting things is the longer you become a Christian, unless you feed on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's directing you, I'll tell you what happens to you. The longer you're a Christian without the strength of God's Word, you become automatically legalistic. That's the only way you survive. You make folks think you're okay. You do what you have to impress other people. There's no freedom in your spirit to learn the Word of God and to have the joy of the Lord. Instead, you build a system around yourself that's protective. I'll give you a few illustrations. I'm not trying to make you all uncomfortable. I'm trying to identify, okay? Let's take movies, for instance. I was standing outside a church listening to a bunch of guys discuss movies, which I don't care whether it's theater or television or what you're saying, they're everywhere, and you know it. Now, they were discussing it, and it was interesting to watch the legalism in action. One man said, "In no way do I go see an R movie. No way." About 2 minutes later, some guy was asking a question about a movie, that he said, "Oh yeah, that was really a great movie." He said, "Oh, by the way, that was an R." "It was?" "Yeah, you know, it's a little R on the sign when you go in." "Gee, I didn't even see it." You understand what happens? He's probably lying through his teeth. But he got caught. Well, then the next guy said, "Well, I don't go at all. We only go to PG. The guy next to him said, "Yeah, that means pretty gross." The final guy said, "We only go to G." And the other guy said, "Well, you obviously don't go to the movies very often. There aren't that many G's." And the final guy said, "There's only one answer if you really love the Lord." There's the little catchword. If you really love the Lord, there's only one answer. You don't go at all. So the guy next to him said, "Do you have a TV?" "Well, yeah." "Do you ever watch a movie?" "Well, maybe. You know, and this discussion is just deteriorating into a legalistic mess. Why? Because nobody here is stopping to think, well, what is the biblical principle? What is the issue here that's involved? No anakrino being done, asking good questions. No diakrino, judging through the matter to see if maybe there is a satanic conspiracy to somehow tear me down morally. You see what I'm saying? It's easy, isn't it, to get involved in a lot of rigmarole questioning that really isn't doing anything but producing a legalism that you will feel safe with if everybody agrees with you. But if they don't, watch out. And then they'll say when they're not with them, somebody will compliment that person and say, "You know, John's really on fire for the Lord." "Yeah, but he goes to PG movies." You see what I'm saying? It happens so easily, people, on any issue imaginable. And I was up in the Northwest, and this couple was just livid, causing trouble in the church, by saying that unless the church would condemn television sets, they did not have a heart for God. That was their theory. And I tried to tell them, I said, well, you know, a television set isn't moral in and of itself. It's amoral. Well, I think they thought I said it was immoral, because they said, well, that's our point. You should throw it away because it is immoral. I said, no, it's amoral. There's no morality connected to it. It's what's on it. That's just a machine. I mean, for all I know, you'd say the same thing about a computer. Sure enough, the computers are of the devil, they said. Well, we couldn't send you Hope for Today newsletter each month without it. Well, you could if you just did it by hand. I said, lady, there's no way I'm going to do all of those by hand. Have you ever tried to stick stamps on all those by hand? We would need thousands of people helping us to do it. Well, I'm sure the Lord would provide it if that's what he wanted. You understand? It just got worse. And I finally just said, hey, I'm out of here. God bless you. You know, folks, the issues never end. They never end. I'll give you a Jewish one about the kippah. We're in a yarmulke. Well, we have no proof whatsoever, we really don't, that Jesus wore one. We really don't. Most Jewish men wear that as a sign of honor, especially when they come to worship the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing to do, and I think it's a matter of your own conscience and desire to do it. But some people make it a legalism. Well, without that, you can't worship the Lord. It's impossible. Well, now, wait a minute. You don't even know whether Jesus even wore one or not. Now, we do think he wore a prayer shawl. And some people say, well, then we should all wear prayer shawls. And one guy said to me, well, not women. Why not women? Well, no, they need to cover their head. Oh, you mean 1 Corinthians 11? Oh, no, not that. We're talking Jew here. Is everybody understanding me? These are some precious things to Jewish hearts. And I'm sitting here watching this guy become legalistic by the moment, discussing this as to who should do what. And I said, you know, has it crossed your mind that maybe the real issue is whether we're worshiping the Lord or not, no matter what we wear? Well, he didn't like that. Well, that's not Jewish. Well, it certainly is. It's all through the Psalms. We need to worship the Lord no matter what. That's like people told me one day we were building a church auditorium, and the board met to prove to me that we need stained glass windows in order to have church. You got to be kidding me. But it costs so much. We could have a regular window, and it wouldn't cost so much. No, you can't have church without these windows. And I could not believe I'm hearing this. Here's another one. Well, we have to have an organ. Everybody knows you're not really worshiping the Lord without an organ. Amen. I didn't hear a thunderous response on that one. So maybe I should make it contemporary. Everybody knows you can't praise God without a guitar. I remember the day when I had to preach a message on, do we have to have guitars and drums in the church? Now it's the other way around. If you don't have them, oh, you're not really worshiping the Lord. You know, we're into praise music, you know. What has that got to do with the instruments? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I don't care if you play a juice harp for Jesus. Let's do it. Whatever you want to do, bang on the pulpit, whatever you want. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Shout to the Lord. Everybody is legalistic. Oh, but you're not, are you? I'm not. Oh, not me, Lord. I am the first person you ever had who understood liberty. Oh, come on. When it says he's weak in the faith, it means there's something about the doctrines that have been taught here in the book of Romans about salvation that should have produced strength, and instead, they didn't see it right. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, and let me show you something else that describes this person who is weak in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 8, there's another discussion of this same problem. Same writer, the Apostle Paul. And the argument here is that these folks who are weak in the faith have a weak conscience. A weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but, you know, charity or love edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. Folks, listen to me. The best stuff was offered to idols. That's what the pagans taught. If I've got 10 pieces of meat, the biggest and the best and the one that's the freshest is the one I offer to the idols. So obviously the idols aren't eating them. So the priests then take them the next day down to the marketplace, what's called the agora. And when they're offered on the marketplace, the store owner will always put a sign. This was offered to Zeus or to Baal or someone else, some other god. And everyone would know as they walked by that was the best stuff. In fact, it always costs more. So you're going to the store, you just like meat, you know. And you see, hey, we want to get the best stuff. Why buy the crummy stuff? Let's buy that. And somebody sees you buying it. Well, that meat was offered to Zeus. Well, it's just meat. Ah, but it was offered to an idol. Now you are sinning against the Lord by eating that meat because of where it was offered. You can understand that there would be concern among the believers about whether this person is buying it in order to do this. Or are they buying it after the fact? Interesting problem. Now it says, verse 5, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there be gods many and lords many, that's the pagan world, to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now Paul's going to carry this to the nth degree. Here's a man who's weak in the faith. He goes to the marketplace. His conscience is weak. He cannot eat that meat that's been offered to idols. Now Paul's argument is meat doesn't commend us to God. We're neither the better whether we eat it or we don't. And he deals with that issue. There's nothing moral about the meat in that sense. So here he is making his decision, and he's got a weak conscience. The important thing is you don't violate your conscience. You don't do what you think some other brother told you is okay to do when you don't feel is right. God said, hey, if you doubt about it, don't do it. Don't eat it. Because you should never go against your conscience, even though you may be at liberty to do it. Now, what if you go to somebody's house and he offers you meat? Paul said, never ask once about the issue of whether it was offered idols. Don't even ask. Then he brings up the situation in chapter 10. Well, what if the host says, oh, by the way, this was offered to Zeus. It's a little test. You're an unbeliever's home. Then he tells the believer, don't eat it at all. Now, it looks to some people who have a casual look at it like it's compromise, like you're inconsistent, you're being a hypocrite. No, you're not. It's that you're free in Christ to do either one of them. I'm free also not to do it as surely as to do it. So I want to look at each situation as to how it affects the people I'm in their hearts toward the Lord. Is everybody okay? Okay. Now come back. Oh, by the way, the weak conscience thing is mentioned again in verse 10. Even if he sees you, sit at meat in an idol's temple. Maybe you're not there to worship the idol, but you wound up going there. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened or persuaded to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Messiah. No, you don't parade your liberty. Ever. I don't go around trying to force legalistic weak brothers to do what I do. That is wrong. You are sinning against the Lord. Don't do that at all. You may be free to do it. It doesn't bother you. But you do not try to persuade someone else who is sensitive about it. Ever. Wow. Come back to Romans again, 14. And real quickly, we need to move fast. I want you to notice the following characteristics of a weak brother that are in this chapter. Verse 2. Now, don't get ticked off. Just read it. He eats herbs. That's very clear. Doesn't matter my opinion or your opinion. Some of you are saying, well, what are you talking about, spices? No, talking about vegetables. And New International, New American Standard even translated it that way. Eats vegetables. He's not a meat eater. He eats vegetables. He is a weak brother in the Lord. Now, do you think any of you that are on a vegetarian diet are real thrilled right now? No, there are plenty of people that eat vegetables and don't eat meat at all. You see, there's a difference between weak in the faith and just doing it. And that's a little touchy point throughout Romans 14 on liberty. He is not saying it's wrong to be a vegetarian. What he's saying is that you are weak if that is the issue that makes you feel more spiritual, more righteous before God. That is a weak brother. Because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that if you eat vegetables, you are more spiritual. Not at all. And some of us meat eaters definitely believe that. Everybody okay? I was having a nice steak with some folks in a weekend meeting we had. And they were, I guess you'd call, extreme animal lovers. They were uncomfortable at the table. The man finally said to me, how can you eat that meat? I said, it's easy. You take your fork, you stick it in. He was not amused. That is terrible that you would eat that precious animal. I said, well, it is dead. You know, it's interesting. They really felt that not eating meat commended them to God. And I turned to 1 Corinthians 8, which says meat does not commend us to God. But it didn't matter. So what did I do? I said, is this really bothering you? He said, it sure is. I said, great. And I said, take that back. Give me some of those awful vegetables. They eat vegetables. Look down at verse 15. Here's another characteristic of a weak believer. He is grieved. The New International says distressed. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. But the fact is, here's a characteristic of a weak brother. You can always tell. They're really grieved, they're really upset, they're really distressed over what you have the freedom to do. Now you have to decide, being stronger, how you're going to react and what you're going to do. Here's another one, verse 21. It's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended. So you could add two more. He stumbles and he gets offended very easily over what you're doing that he thinks you shouldn't do, even though there's no verse to prove it one way or another. He's legalistic, but you've got to show love and compassion for this person. Verse 23, he doubts. In chapter 15, verse 1, he has infirmities. Weaknesses of the weak. There are things about him that are not strong in the Lord. So what do you do? Just overwhelm him and intimidate him with what's the correct view? No, that isn't what God says at all. You're to show love, and you are willingly to stop doing some things in his presence. Does that mean you never do it? No. But in his presence, you will not do it, lest you make your brother stumble or offend. That's an issue we're going to get into a little heavier. Now, let's come back, chapter 14, 1 to 9. What are we talking about here? Judging other people. I want to ask two simple questions here. When is it right to judge? And number two, when is it wrong to judge? Real simple. So when is it right to judge? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, it says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. When is it right to judge? We are to judge, and this is anakrino, to ask a lot of questions about all things. Does this mean that we're not to even ever ask anything about anything? No, it's exactly the opposite. When are we to judge? Concerning all things, we're to ask a lot of questions. Examine whether it really is taught in the Bible or not. Number two, when is it right to judge? Turn to 1 John 4, 1. It's very right when we're to judge the spirits. Again, it's anakrino, to ask some serious questions. Examine it carefully. 1 John 4, 1, it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test, that's our word, judge. Anakrino, judge, test, examine the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He tells you in this case how to identify whether somebody's speaking, what real spirit is behind it. One of the questions you want to know is whether or not they believe that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is in fact God in human flesh. Has he really come in the flesh? Did God become flesh? The Bible says no man can say that unless it is being said by the Spirit of the Lord. Even when they try to say it, they would stumble through it. The truth of the matter is those who really know the Lord are going to say, absolutely, I believe that he is God in human flesh. And we're to judge. On television, there are various religious people being paraded, especially on the interview shows like Larry King and all. There's been religion's a hot subject. And it's very easily discernible when somebody does not believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is God Almighty in human flesh. Then you're testing the Spirit. If they can't say that, they don't believe that, then guess what? You're not supposed to be listening to them or paying attention to their views. What does America say? Oh, well, that's a small matter. I mean, after all, he's saying some good things. No, God says, stop it. Don't listen to these people at all. So there's a very important thing to judge. Here's a third thing. When is it right to judge? Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. We are to judge between fellow believers who have a dispute with each other. Now, you and I both know this goes on all the time. It doesn't have to wind up in court. It goes on all the time. Even at church, among believers in work and employment situations. And the Bible teaches we are to judge between fellow believers. Now, the word judge here is diakrino, to judge through, to listen to both sides and to see what might be the motivation behind this. Yes, it takes time to bring it out. In 1 Corinthians 6, 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge or discern between his brothers? But instead you want to run down to the law court, whether civil or family or whatever, or criminal, and you want to take it to court. You want Judge Judy, amen? No, you want God Almighty is what you want. And so a wise man in the body of Christ will sit the two people down, quietly listen to them, hear both sides, and try to apply God's word to the situation without saying that you know the motives of either one of them. That's not easy, is it? That's why God said, is there a wise man among you? Maybe there's not. That's a very interesting passage. Here's another thing we are to judge. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Just back it up a chapter. Verse 12 and 13. This brother was guilty of incest, and the church was tolerating it. They wouldn't deal with it. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, meaning unbelievers? Do not you judge them that are within? That's our job. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from your among yourselves that wicked person. My friends, there is a time to make a judgment. If a brother has not repented, won't deal with it, you've gone through the proper things, if one person has gone to him, then two or three, and then you tell the whole church, provided he's still in rebellion. If he is, then you make a judgment based on the fact he is still doing that sin. If he's still doing it, then you expose it. If he's repented, you don't. It's as simple as that. So here we have a very clear thing. We are to judge those who live in sin and refuse to repent. By the way, the good news about this brother, if you go to 2 Corinthians, is he repented. Then they had trouble forgiving and comforting him and winning him back. It was a very interesting problem. Go to John chapter 7, verse 24. John 7, verse 24. Here's another time when it is right to judge. We are to judge with righteous judgment. That's very interesting. It should always be controlled by that. John 7, verse 24 tells you what the problem is. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, isn't it easy to look at people and make a quick evaluation? You know, it's funny how people are. You know, well, he's a rocker, you know. Well, you know, it's obvious he's an Orange County yuppie. I mean, you can just see it all over him. Oh, yeah, he's an Armani man. He wears those Armani suits. He thinks he's something. Everybody heard this? Maybe you even play that game when you're just out in the public. Well, look at the way he dresses. I mean, he's obviously not with our company. I mean, people do this all the time. They make judgments. Well, who does she think she is coming in like that? Anybody ever heard this? Is that why you're so strangely silent right now? It's a game people play. What's the matter with people? And many times we are totally wrong about those individuals. Haven't you made a judgment about somebody's appearance only to find out you were way off base? You weren't even close. And we're all doing this, and God says it's okay to judge as long as it's righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? Never is on the basis of appearance. Remember 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man, you talk about judging. I remember the first time they asked me to speak at the motorcycle convention up at Truckee. 5,000 motorcyclists, these guys. You know, I loved going because I felt really small and thin. And knowing my size, you know these boys must have been big. We're talking 400 and 500 pounders. That's the only place I've ever gone where T-shirts started at 4X and went on up. But they all have these little small wives, you know, and they got tattoos all over and earrings and hair. And I mean, it's just unbelievable. And I saw this mass. They all look like killers, serial killers. I mean, I looked at them. Oh, gosh, give me a break. And then to see them sing the praises of the Lord and to see them hungry for the Word of God. And it blows my mind. I just look at them and said, no way. Can't be. But they love the Lord with all their heart. It's easy, isn't it, to be unrighteous in our judgments. You are always unrighteous when you judge by appearance only. Here's another one, and this is enough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is one we don't often apply, but the Bible says we are to judge ourselves. And it's diakrino, to judge through the matter, to look at both sides and really examine what's going on in your heart. This is dealing with the taking of the bread and the cup at the Passover meal. And 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." You know, sometimes when you're worshiping the Lord, you need to put a check on yourself. What is really your heart here? What's really going on inside of you? And God teaches us to examine ourselves. Many believe that is dealing with sin as well. To confess our sin to the Lord and to be right with the Lord as we come to worship and fellowship Him, especially in remembering the death of our Lord. Well, that's enough of that. Let's ask the heart of the question here. When is it wrong? When is it wrong to judge? That's what the text is all about. In verse 1, let's write them down. In verse 1, when our disagreements with other believers are over doubtful disputations. We'll explain that in a moment. It's always wrong when our disagreements with other believers are over doubtful disputations. Verse 1. The Greek word is diakrino with the word that we got in English, dialogue. It's dialogue or arguments about what is right or wrong about that which the Bible does not call sin. Christians argue all the time about stuff that doesn't count. The Bible says receive them. So somebody disagrees with you. If it's not called sin in the Bible, then we can flip a coin on it. The truth of the matter is we ought never to bring this judgment and condemnation of other believers because they disagree over things that are doubtful. These are non-essentials. This is trying to determine what's right and wrong when you have no verse. And every one of us has to live that way in this world of ours. I've been to a racetrack once in my life. I have a friend who really, he's in the ministry, he loves horse racing. He just loves it. And when he goes there, he's always under conviction because he thinks people seeing him there think he's betting. And he has sensitivity about betting. Well, now you can bet going through the grocery line, a grocery store. Or play the stock market if you want to get a little particular. And the truth of the matter is we're all kind of in gambling, risky things at times. And so this brother, he loved to watch the horses. But he was very troubled about that. And Christians disagree. I'm not here to settle these issues for you people. I'm here to say that when we have disagreements with Christians over issues that are not clearly spelled out in the Bible, it doesn't say whether it's sin or not. I personally hold that gambling is a dangerous practice and can be evil. But that's another issue. Maybe you don't. The fact is that arguing over what the Bible does not specifically call sin is wrong to do. Number two, what's wrong? Look at the next two verses, verse 2 and 3. It's wrong when we think we are better than others or that our position is the only correct one to consider. Look at the word despise there. That's the heart of it. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise or look down on him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. I don't want to make a big issue over pork, but I don't really like pork. Little stiff bacon, cook the sin out of it, maybe. But you understand, I am never, never, never have been, never to this day, ever uncomfortable with anybody who does. I think they're stupid, but it doesn't. No. You see, even if you say they're stupid, they're not quite as smart, they should wake up, you've just violated number two. You see how easy it is to be evil and incorrect in your judgment? When you think you are better than others or that your position is the correct one. And I can't believe that they would do that. Well, is it called sin? That's a big issue. Number three, in verse 4, you've got the third way that it's wrong, and that's when you try to play God. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? In other words, that person doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Lord. And you're never, in Roman society, never to ever evaluate anybody else's servant. It's not your right. You have no business doing that. Well, if the person belongs to God, what right do you have to do that? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he can be held up. God's able to make him stand. So why are you doing that? Sometimes we do it because we're also insecure. We do that. We put people down because we want to feel like our position is more correct. And we have a hard time handling disagreements and disputes among each other. So we do try to play God. In James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You can't play God. This is God's prerogative, not ours. Be careful. It's easy to do it. Here's number four. Look at verse 5 of Romans 14:5. When is it wrong to judge? Number four, when we don't respect the opinions and convictions of others. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Wow. He's mentioning a day here. The issue is days. Go over to Galatians 4 and look at verse 10 and 11. Galatians 4, 10 and 11. You know, this is one of those messages that I was thinking about as I was doing some last-minute work on it today. I thought to myself, I bet you that the majority of those who are here tonight listening to this are going to run into this before the week's out. I'll bet you something's going to happen, probably to some, maybe on the way home. Maybe on the way home. Galatians 4:10-11. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Go over to Colossians, please, chapter 2. Colossians 2:16-17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, of the new moon or of the Shabbat, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now be careful here. He's not saying that you don't do this. He's saying if you do this, then other people should not be attacking you or showing a lack of respect for you. There are plenty of Christians who believe that they should worship the Lord on the Shabbat. There may not be a verse, and there is not, that tells us to go to church or synagogue on the Shabbat, as I said earlier. But some people feel you should. Some people believe the only time to worship the Lord is on Sunday morning. Some of us don't care. We do it every day of the week anyway. But the problem is that we have a tendency to not respect somebody's opinion or conviction, or we spend hours trying to tell them they're wrong. It's a waste of time. People often ask me, well, what about the Shabbat? I definitely go to church on the Shabbat. I do. By the way, I don't believe I have to. But I like to. And I do it every weekend. I love preaching and teaching God's Word, hanging around God's people and praising the Lord. I also go on Sunday morning. I like Sunday morning too. And I have reasons why I like to be there on Sunday morning, some Jewish reasons. You can ask me later if you want or buy the tape. Anyway, I like to go to worship also during the week. I like Wednesday night. I like this a lot. If you don't know that, you don't know me. I'm having a very good time. I love being here. I love the fellowship around the Word. I love to sing His praises. And I don't feel any conviction at all about whether it's right or wrong on Wednesday night. It bothers me when the Lakers are playing, but, you know, there are judgments to face in life. We don't respect the opinions and convictions of others. And that happens all the time. Number five, we're wrapping it up now. Number five, when is it wrong? Look at verse 6. When you question the motives of others. We've already hinted at that. In Romans chapter 14 again, and look please at verse 6. It says, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Well, isn't that simple? He's doing it unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:4-5 says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who then will bring to light all the hidden things of the heart. It's always wrong to judge when you question the motives of someone else. You don't know their motives. Maybe they're not doing what you like to do simply because it's a matter of their commitment to the Lord. I had this happen to me just this week. A lady told me at this little church we were ministering on Friday, she said, you know, I really want to be here Sunday morning. But she said, I've been asked to sing and to play in a rest home for a little service, and they have nobody there. And I'm in such turmoil over this. I know I should be here. And I looked at her. She said, what would you do? I said, I'd go to the rest home. But you're preaching. Don't you want me here? Well, sure, I want you here. But I think the right thing is for you to go to the rest home. They don't have anybody else. You can play the piano. You can sing. You can go there and minister for the Lord. And besides, you've been here all weekend. I mean, how much church do you need? And she just sat there, his biggest smile. She said, you mean I could do that? I said, sure. I mean, I'm not going to pressure you to do what you don't want to do, but which do you want to do? Oh, I really want to go to the rest home. Well, then go ahead and do it. And so she started to walk away, and she turned back, and she said, could you say something to the pastor about it? And I did. And he believed the same thing. She just was thinking he didn't. You know something? Don't question the motives of other people. Sometimes what they're doing unto the Lord. And it's what they should do. It's so important. I had a pastor whose father went right into the hospital on Sunday morning, and he said, you know, I want to go see him, but you know, I can go see him this afternoon. I said, I thought you said he had a major heart attack this morning. I said, he did. Is he a believer? No, he's not. Then get your tail down there. I'll handle things. I'll take up an offering for needy children, mine. But anyway, I did everything I could to shake him up. I said, look, I've done this before. I can handle a church. Don't worry about it. Well, are you sure? You know, what will the people think? I said, the people will think that you got a great love for lost people. You get down there and witness to your father. You know, isn't it interesting? Questioning the motives of people. It's just a game we play. One final and last thing. You know what verses 7 and 9 are all about? It's wrong to judge when you doubt a person's relationship to the Lord. You doubt it. Well, they couldn't be a Christian and do that. Really? Unless God says that in His Word, you have no right to make that evaluation. Here's what it says. None of us lives to himself and no man dieth to himself. He's not talking about unbelievers there. He's talking about believers only. Whether we live unto the Lord. Obviously, unbelievers don't. And whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ died, rose, revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. It doesn't make any difference, folks. We disagree over doubtful things that are not clear, are not specifically called sin. There's no specific direct command of God, and we got all this stuff we fight over. And the terrible tendency of us all is to start questioning somebody else's relationship to God over it. Are you kidding? Christ died and rose again to settle this. He's Lord of both the living and dead. Whether you live or die or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God and stop judging somebody's relationship to Christ. It's very interesting, isn't it? He's not done with this, but we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we acknowledge as a group of people who love you and love your word that we are guilty. It's one of the easiest things that our old sin nature does. And we try to sugarcoat it over and make it sound spiritual. And we judge one another all the time. God, help us to get that out of our hearts. To acknowledge the sin that you've called it sin, judging one another. Help us to get it out of our hearts. To have that sweet love for people no matter what. Teach us, Lord, to be charitable and non-essentials. There are some things that are worth fighting for, such as the inspiration and inerrancy of your word, the deity of our Lord. But Lord, there are so many things that we disagree about. Help us, Lord, not to become contentious and argumentative about these things. Help us to respect our differences of opinion, that we might show love to one another. And I thank you, Lord, for what you can do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah Jesus, we pray. Amen.